I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at remembering names. You ever have that problem? Well, here's one for you. Mahashalal Hashbaz. You remember that one? Got that? Whose name was that? Mahashalal Hashbaz. Whose was it? Isaiah's second son. Now, test question. Has anybody remember the name of the first son? Very good. That's what it means. Let me just check what it actually says. Shear, like shearing, Jashub. A remnant will return. You may not be aware of it, but in Romans 9, Paul refers to Christians, in fact, the whole body of Christ, as the remnant. You and me, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, are the remnant. Now, you can imagine in the time when Assyria, the northern kingdom, was threatening to just take over the whole world. And just how did the little remnant, it was only remnant basically of believers in Judah, the southern kingdom, how did they feel about things? A little bit like us when we watch the news. The world looks a very lovely, calm, controlled place, doesn't it? Everything's sweet and rosy, correct? Well, it wasn't for them either. They could see this northern power and it was coming. And in fact, God had said it was coming. How were the remnant to be able to handle this? Were they to go to pieces? Were they to be overtaken by fear? Now, one of the greatest antidotes, in fact, the greatest antidote to fear, is our understanding of God. God wants us to have that so strongly in our heads, especially three things he brings out today, three things about him that help us to see and help the faithful remnant in that time to be able to actually be on top of the situation. So three things I want that I'm going to cover today that the Lord wanted the faithful remnant to realise about him. Three things. There are notes in the bulletin if you find that helpful. The first one is that the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. And that fleshes itself out in the way he deals with wickedness and injustice. The Lord, being holy, doesn't just look. He is angry. He is wrath against wickedness. And Paul says in Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. God is angry at wickedness and wrath. That's the outflow of his holiness. Now, going back to our little remnant back in Judah, God's been speaking to them. So they're the beneficiaries of Isaiah's writing, the main beneficiaries. You can see them sitting down and listening to what Isaiah's teaching and reading what he's written. And God's said, my wrath is coming, the overflow of my holiness. It's hard for us sometimes to be able to be in God's position, but if you're a holy God looking at wickedness, how do you feel about it? Angry. You want justice to take place. So in chapter 5, and this is talking about God's people, the northern kingdom, the Israelites, this is what they're like from chapter 5. They're drunkards. They're haughty. They act wickedly and they say, ha, 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 Lord, you want to get us? Then they call evil good. They call good evil. They swap values around. Does that sound familiar? It's happening today, isn't it? People swapping good for bad and bad for good. Well, that's what the northern kingdom were doing. How does the Lord feel about that? And then, on top of that, they acquit the guilty. If you go along to a law court and time after time after time, the guilty get off and the innocent are robbed of justice. What does that do? Well, we don't, fortunately, we're not, I can't get exposed to too much of that, actually. I just can't handle it. I haven't got the, I'm not God. But the Lord's watching that, and he's watching all of it all the time. So as he looks at Israel, and he sees that's the way his people are behaving, he's full of wrath. And so at the end of chapter 5, God says, he's still angry, and this is what he says. For all this, after he's delivered his people to the local, the attacks of the local nations, the Philistines and so on, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. That's from chapter 5. Today he picks up exactly that same refrain and he does it 4 times. And each time we'll see that Israel descends a little further and how God responds. Let's have a look at the 4 ways. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but the first way, these triggers, the way the people respond. The first way that Israel responds is arrogant. Look, you knock us down and we're going to pick ourselves up again and we're going to do even better. Imagine your God watching that. Here's what he says. The Lord has sent in verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. We're going to do even better. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. How are they responding? Arrogant. There's no softening at all. They're hardening. They have that lovely, indomitable human spirit. Isn't that lovely? We shall overcome. We'll do even better. Now, pride is never a good response to the Lord, is it? True now. Do we tend to pride? Well, if we didn't, James wouldn't have written, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We need to humble ourselves. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves ever under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. The Lord doesn't respond well to pride. So the Lord raises up enemies to harass them. And that's recorded in 9 and 10. The second way the Israelites respond, is just plain refusing to repent. Not responding at all to the Lord's discipline. And then the leaders were the key ones involved in that. It's in that passage from 13 to 17. They were the ones who led the way. They didn't help the people to repent. And as a result, the whole lot went bad, like a bad barrel of apples. The leaders were the bad apples and they just spread. The leaders didn't help weed out the wickedness. Now, the third way, when you've got the kingdom going like that, the Israel going like that, is that the wickedness itself starts to affect the country. You know, people get out of their chariots because this one cut across me and I'll go and have road rage against the other chariot. You know, give him a hard time. And it's the whole place goes like that. There's this wickedness becomes the way of life. And it's like a burning fire. In fact, what the Lord does is he just allows things to take their course. The Lord takes away his restraining hand and the wickedness starts to burn up the society in northern Israel. That God just lets them to it. And so society is burning up. The fourth way, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, is the legal system goes kaput. Look at 10 verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. See, in a decaying society, unjust laws and oppressive decrees are introduced by the leadership to try and save their own skins, to hang on to their position. And who cops it? The poor and the powerless, their rights are removed and injustice reigns. Have you ever heard of the word corruption? It's at the top. How do the people feel about it? And how does God feel about it? Exactly the same. We're made in God's image. Now, what happens to these people who are doing this kind of... what plans has God got for them? Well, it says in chapter 10, 1 to 4, well, who are you going to run to, you people who do those rules? Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to stash your wealth? And he puts it very simply to those, the wealthy fat cats who are responsible, who just feathered their own nests. They have two very unpleasant options open to them. Have a look at verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners. That's graphic, isn't it? You're crouching among the prisoners, the soldiers who conquered you walking past. Or, what's the other option? Lie among the dead. That's what's coming. The end of the Northern Kingdom. And especially those who fat cats who thought that they were going to get away with it. Now, in each of the four, these four samples, these four statements, there's this refrain that he finishes with each time. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Why did he do that four times? To understand, to help the faithful remnant to understand, we're dealing with a holy God who still is holy and who is still angry at sin. You know, the existence of hell, that it will be forever, is because God will always be angry at sin. His anger doesn't go away. Now, the Lord does no joy in the punishment of the wicked, oh, that they would repent, but their hardened hearts have only gotten harder with the Lord's punishment. So the first lesson for his faithful remnant, the Lord is a holy God who is rightly and continually angry with injustice and wickedness. And that anger is going to cause him to act. The second lesson the Lord's faithful remnant need to grasp in all of this is that Yahweh, our sovereign Lord, the King, is the one who rules. He is the sovereign one. So we've got God's holiness and we've got his sovereignty. And how does he do it? Well, how does he teach the remnant this? He does it by going on with verse 5 in chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Can you imagine them, the remnant looking as the Assyrians are coming? Whose fury do most people think is being displayed? The Assyrians' anger. But the believing remnant, what do they see? It's God's anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. It puts a different look on things, doesn't it? We're putting God in the picture and helping to see, hey, it's not as though with the Assyrian army marching towards us that it's just them. No, it's God who is using them. And in verse 6, against a godless nation, especially the Northern Kingdom and partly the Southern, I send him. So it's God who's actually doing the sending. And against the people of my wrath, namely Israel, I command him. God is using the Assyrians. Now, what's their job? In verse 6b it says, and you might recognise a name here, to take spoil and seize plunder. Anybody tell me what name that reminds us of? Mahashalal Hashbaz. Quick to the plunder, fast to the prey. That's what his name means. So there it is right there. That's their job, to come and plunder. And a little bit further than that, it says, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Does that create a picture of God's wrath? God's coming and using them to deliver his wrath. Now, does the king of Assyria understand that he is actually God's tool or his way of accomplishing his purposes? Do you think king of Assyria's got that? Not at all. Verse 7. But he does not so intend. He's not coming as one doing God's job. He's coming because, he's got some other things on his mind. He wants just to conquer. Now, he doesn't understand that he's actually acting under God's authority. And he's not the only one. What about Pilate? Remember Pilate? Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate asked him a question and Jesus said, "It's right," he kept quiet after he said he's the king of the Jews. So Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have authority to have you crucified or to set you free? Don't you understand that?" Did Pilate understand? But Jesus did. What did Jesus reply? Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me except it was given you from above." Jesus knew who was in control, and it wasn't Pilate. It was God who was in control. It's so important for the remnant to grasp. God is in control, not the Assyrians, or not Pilate, or not the Victorian government, or the Russians, or the Americans. It's God is in control. We have to get that. Jesus understood that, and he said, you're actually got your authority only because it's come to you from above. So, but from the king of Assyria's perspective, his plan in verse 7b, he's just planning to smash things and extend his rule. And then he boasts in verse 8 to 11 of how wonderfully successful he's been in the past and how powerful and so smart he is, so that he knows he will succeed in the future. Does he get that he's actually God's weapon? No, he doesn't. But God wants to, by expressing this, what Isaiah is saying here, to help the faithful remnant to get. The Yahweh is the sovereign king. He's in charge. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground. We have to grasp that in our own lives. We need to know, for all the challenges that are going to come our way, that God is the sovereign God. Nothing happens without his say-so. So, the Lord makes a declaration for the king of Assyria. Verse 12 in chapter 10. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. Now, that's not going to happen for nearly another 18 years later, by the way. But within 20 years at least. When the Lord has finished all his work, not on Israel, but on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. When he's done that, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. He's not going to be punishing him for the justice that God has been bringing, that he brought. He's going to be punishing him for his attitude. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's going to deal with his arrogance and pride in his usual manner. But first, he wants to drive home the wrong-headedness of the king of Assyria's way of looking at things. So if you take verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if the staff should do the lifting of him who is not wood. Switching roles. Where's the power coming from? From the tool? From the implement? No, it's coming from God. And so as the faithful remnant look, say, right, it's actually God who's giving them the power to do what they're doing. God is in charge. And he wants them to see how foolish it is for the king of Assyria to be so full of himself. Verse 16. God brings a statement of judgment. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts. Note that name. He didn't just say Yahweh. The Lord God of hosts. This is a picture of the warrior king, the one who's the master warrior, and he's got a rather large army backing him. He's a God of hosts. If you thought that army was big, you should see God's army, you know. That's the kind of picture he... So that's why God uses these words, his names, particularly for a reason. He's a God with a jolly big army. And he's going to humiliate and bring Assyria to a ghost of its former self. What's he going to do? It says, we'll send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And then he describes that in a poetic way. Under his glory, a burning will be kindled. You can light a match under it like a burning fire. The light of Israel will become a fire. This is not from some outside source. This is God himself doing it. His Holy One aflame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars, his prickly soldiers, if you will, in one day. It happened about 18 years later, in exactly that way. You might have 300,000 or 400,000 surrounding Jerusalem, and in one night, God goes out. It's recorded later in Isaiah. How many did he kill? 185,000 in one night. Can you imagine an armada floating towards Australia, you know, with 500,000 enemy people? We could all be shaking our boots if we were just the faithful few and they're coming for us. Should we be worried if an armada like that was coming for us? We might be. But what can God do? You might have an armada full of dead people just floating along in the ocean. That's the kind of God we have. He's got an army much bigger. We've got to get used to that. Because that's precisely what happened for them. That 185,000 dead in one night, a wasting sickness cleaned them up. The second lesson we must get: Yahweh is the one and only king who rules over every nation. Nebuchadnezzar found that out. Other kings found that out in Daniel's time. We need to grasp that same fact. Lord is sovereign. The last lesson. Now, this is a lesson of encouragement. The Lord wants his faithful remnant to rely on him alone as their salvation. Nothing else, just relying on him. Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. It's on Assyria. But they will lean on the Lord, on Yahweh. You notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That's the same name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. Or the I am. Yahweh. They will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That's a lovely name too, isn't it? He's the Holy One of Israel. And how will they do it? In truth. Not pretend, not fake. They will just do it honestly and truly. That's now it's a graphic word. They will no more lean on. Why do you use the word lean on? When you lean on something, you think I should lean on it? Probably not. It's got wheels at the bottom. But to lean on something, it's a great picture, isn't it? It's a picture of trusting, but trusting is not quite strong enough. To lean on is to rest in, is perhaps the best word we could, to rest in. Rest in him, why? Because he is the Holy One of Israel. He's the warrior king, the Lord of hosts, who can deal with any army. And he is the relational covenant Lord. That's what Yahweh, the name, means. That I'm a covenant God. The Holy One of Israel, they can truly lean on and rest in. Now Isaiah continues his encouragement, 21. And he quotes a name. A remnant will return. He's actually expounding this name here. The remnant of Jacob. And who will they return to? The mighty God. This penitent, faithful remnant coming back to the mighty God. But with that name, a remnant will return, there's the other side, isn't there? Because only a remnant will return. Verse 22. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Only a remnant. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Do you know that passage there is quoted in full in Romans 9? Just a little side here. Romans 9 is a chapter all about how sovereign God is. Basically, it's a chapter that where Paul focuses on the Lord's absolute sovereignty, his right to choose and elect, and that elect is the faithful remnant that he has spared by his mercy. And if the Lord hadn't chosen and spared that faithful elect, the whole world would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how chapter 9 goes. Have a look at it. We're dealing with a sovereign God. So that's quoted fully, that part, passage about the remnant. And that's where we know that we are the remnant. So back to our passage. Now to encourage his faithful remnant to stand firm in their faith, Isaiah continues, 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people. Isn't that a lovely phrase? O my people. Not O my servants or little nation down there. It's personal because we are dealing with not only a holy God, a sovereign God, but also a personal God. It's so important for us to grasp. Sometimes I've wrestled with God being so totally sovereign that I have trouble getting my hands around, my head around the fact that he is also personal. That I can talk to him as a person. That the scriptures always put God's sovereignty and his person as being personal side by side. One doesn't weigh out the other. It's lovely. It's been such a helpful thing for me. And I've been reading How Long, O Lord? And he brings it out very well in that book. That's one that was recommended early in the year. We're dealing with a sovereign God who is also completely personal. And when you think about personal, wouldn't you reckon that the Creator who made us knows what personal is? You think he made us that we would be his people, that we could talk to him, be ourselves with him. He's not a distant sovereign God. He is that, but he is also a personal, close God. Therefore, he says, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Don't be afraid. For in a very little while, my fury, not their fury, my fury will come to an end. And my anger will be directed at their destruction. And the Lord, gentle, is very kind, telling them, don't be afraid. And the Lord goes to encourage them even further, because he reminds them of the times in the past where he's defeated oppressive enemies. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. You might remember that one. It's Gideon with 300 wiping out a huge army of Midianites. At night, they went around. They had 10,000. God says, too many. Gets them down to 300. 300 are going to... So who's going to get the glory for beating the Midianites? God is. And they have these pots, and they have them in the torches inside the pots, and they're told to throw down the pots and hold up the torches. This is during the night, and cry out, sword of the Lord and for Midian, and for Gideon, not Midian, Gideon. And the Midianites wake up and they slay each other. So you got all these dead bodies, and they just had to hold the torches. So God dealt with the Midianites who were oppressing them. What about with Egypt? They're coming, the oppressors are following them. They're following them through the water, with the water is two walls of water, and they're chasing after them. And God says, just lift up your hand, Moses. And so God says, lifts up a staff. God himself lifts a staff. And what happens to the Egyptians? Gone. The greatest army of the time, gone. God can deal with them. Just as he did with the Assyrians, just as he did with the Midianites and with Egypt. And verse 27 is a lovely verse. In that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. I won't go into the last phrase of that. We can discuss it later if you want. But the gist there is, you're not going to have the Assyrian burden on your neck anymore. You're not going to be their vassals. You're not going to be oppressed and under their hand anymore. See, the Lord wants his faithful remnant to lean on, to rest in him alone as their salvation, the one who delivers them from oppression and slavery. Well, how does that all apply to us? Do we have a holy God? Yep, we do. And he wants us to walk humbly with him, doesn't he? We, his humble, penitent people, his remnant. Do we have a sovereign God? We do. Absolutely in control. And we are like chicks under his mighty, like under his wing. There's a security, there's a leaning on. You can imagine the chicks snuggling up to the mother hen, you know. That's what God wants. He wants us resting and trusting in him. Do we have a personal saving God? Yes, we do. Just as he saved the people from the oppression of the Egyptians, the Midianites, and the Assyrians, in a much more amazing way, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, from Satan's grip and oppression, from the punishment of our sin. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what God's done for us. He's a personal saving God. And we can rest in him. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. We're delivered from the yoke of Satan and sin, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's rest in our holy